This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 51 of our study of 1 Corinthians, entitled Going Against the Grain. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. In our last session, on verses 4 to 6, we made the point that Christians are not to be separate, isolated from the fallen society in which they dwell, but are to be, in their philosophy, their motives, their behavior, their convictions, distinctive from that society. They are to stand out, as Jesus described it in his Sermon on the Mount, as salt and light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Well, if we're hiding in a cave, they can't see us, can they? If we're isolated from them behind a wall, they won't be able to see us. Jesus wants them to see our behavior in his name. Now, admittedly, that's easy to say. Perhaps easy to personally resolve. I resolve to live this way. But not always easy to live, to actually live that way. You might say, well, I'm a Christian. That makes me different. That makes me distinctive. No, Kimosabi, as Tonto would say, it's not that easy. Some parts of the Christian life are. It's love the Lord. We love the Lord. Psalm 31:23. We hate evil. Psalm 97:10. We may do evil once in a while, but we hate it. It's fairly easy to pay your taxes, usually. Jesus said, pay to Caesar. What is Caesar? Some aspects of the righteous, obedient Christian life can be more difficult because they cut straight across the grain of the flesh in which we live, our natural tendencies, our acquired taste for the things of this earth, and our inbred reflex of self-defense. It is in our nature to want what we want and to want it when we want it. It's who we are. It's how we're born. And becoming a Christian does not just throw all that off, never to be seen again. Would that it did. Would that that's how it happened in God's economy, but it doesn't. And whenever someone takes from us something we want, it is in our nature to strike out, to strike back, and take back. But then, the Christian life isn't about our nature, is it? It is by God's grace in spite of our nature. This is why there is such a thing as our ongoing sanctification. We must learn to live by the Spirit. We must learn how to walk with Christ. We must learn to live as a Christian. And for that, this world cannot be our teacher. Let's read our passage. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 8 in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." On the surface, that's fairly straightforward. But when we dig into it, we find it really is not. So let's look at verse 7. In our last session, we concluded that Paul was not just exercised over the Corinthians taking their disputes to the civil courts, but that in the church they were behaving like adversaries rather than brothers. Here in this paragraph, he takes the thought one step further. Not just that they're bringing the suits against each other. Not just that they are being adversaries, fighting with each other within the church. He says, actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. So not only is it wrong, but it's a defeat, a failure. Hetama is the Greek. And it means failure or loss, a fault. It's defeat in the sense of suffering a great loss. A.T. Robertson points out that in classical Greek, nike, you're familiar with the shoes that have the swoosh on them by Nike, it's pronounced. It's from the Greek nike, and nike is victory. And heta, in the Greek, is defeat. So heta, from which we get hetama, is defeat. It's the opposite of victory. In the Septuagint version of Isaiah 31:8, heta is used to express the utter defeat of the Assyrians in battle. They were utterly defeated. The New King James Version captures it nicely. It is already an utter failure for you. That is, we might paraphrase it, it makes no difference if you win your case, if you win the argument or the debate in the church. You have already lost because you were more concerned about your pride, your standing, than the well-being of a brother in Christ. That's the point. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, now we know for sure that we are in another universe. This is not the world in which we live. This is not the counsel from this world, this society. It is as foreign to it as day is foreign to night. This world teaches us to defend our rights. In fact, to demand our civil rights that do not even exist, such as abortion or same-sex marriage. When attacked, we are to retaliate. Except, of course, if you're Israel, then you can't retaliate. But the apostle says that it's better to accept the wrong, to let yourself be defrauded or cheated, be wronged, suffer wrong, adikeo, to be unjust. The definition is in the active voice for the one doing this. Being unjust, doing wrong. This is the verb for the noun in verse 1 translated unrighteous or ungodly. It covers the whole range of activity that injures or does injustice to another person. That is, this is what the unrighteous do. This is what the ungodly do. And the second word is defrauded or cheated, apostereo. This word suggests that some kind of property or business dealing is the problem because it refers to defrauding, destitution, fraud. Here the apostle addresses specifically Christian brothers bringing lawsuits against each other. But he addressed the broader subject earlier in his letter to the Thessalonians, and he will again in his letter to the Romans. Let's look at this latter passage in Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning with verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is not what the Corinthians were doing. Not at all. Now, some have posited that Paul gets this idea from Jewish tradition or even the Greeks, but for the source of this manner of living, Paul needed to go no further than the message he brought to the Corinthians in the first place. Christ crucified. That was his gospel. Christ crucified. That's the only illustration any of us need to illustrate what Paul is writing here to them. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Just like your Savior. The disciple Peter didn't understand this principle. He rejected it out of hand when the Savior explained that he, Jesus, must accept being wronged. Turn please to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, let's read verses 21 to 22. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What was Jesus' response to this? His response in the next verse to Peter was swift and harsh. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus continued. He explained further, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christ Jesus himself is the source for Paul's pointed question. Why not rather be wronged? That is, just like your Savior, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross. Now let's look at verse 8. If your version of the Bible shows a paragraph break at verse 9, as does mine in the NASB, it's unfortunate. It would make more sense to have the break, if at all, with verse 8 rather than verse 9. For there is a change of focus with verse 8. It's not obvious in the English. And then it flows into verse 9. Now, please forgive. It's necessary for me to get down to the weeds here. The key to understanding to whom Paul is speaking in this passage is found in the verb tenses of the Greek. Keeping in mind that all of it is directed toward everyone in the church at large, and even us today. We are all recipients of this. We are all to be hearing this message. Within that, however, he alternates between the plaintiff and the defendant. The defendant is the one being sued for damages by the plaintiff, upon whom the damages have been inflicted, supposedly. Now, The verbs in verse 7, be wronged, be defrauded, are middle passive tense in the Greek. That is, the verse could be translated, why not rather allow yourself to be wronged? Why not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? See, the passive voice means something is being done to you. And here you are choosing to let it be done to you. Now, not clear in English is that even though the words are the same in verse 8, wrong and defraud, they now switch to the active tense. What this means is that Paul has switched from speaking to the plaintiff, the one wronged, to the defendant, the one who did the wrong, from passive to active. We could outline it thus. Verse 7, Paul addresses the plaintiff. Verse 8, Paul addresses the defendant. Verse 9, Paul continues addressing the defendant and following. But as I pointed out, all this is also directed toward the church. I doubt sincerely that this is an isolated case in Corinth. Perhaps it will help if I put on my director's cap and block this out as a scene in a play. Now picture this in your mind. Paul stands center stage on the raised platform in the church building. Of course, this would not have been the case in Corinth, but bear with me. Use your imagination. Think of your own church. Your own church building. Probably you have a raised platform where the pastor stands, or maybe the praise team, whatever. So Paul stands center stage on the raised platform in the church building. He faces out to the congregation. Before him, the litigants stand on the steps going up to the platform. That means this sets them slightly above the audience, but lower than Paul. So if you're in the audience, you can see over their heads to see Paul's face. And he can see, more importantly, Paul can see over their heads to the congregation. They're not blocking his view. One is slightly to the left, one is slightly to the right. Then, of course, the seated audience is the church's real congregation. As Paul speaks in verse 7, he turns to the plaintiff down and to his left. But he also speaks from time to time over his head to the congregation. It is already a defeat for all of you that you have lawsuits. See? In verse 8, Paul turns to his right to speak to the defendant, but also to the congregation. He looks over his head and says, you all, yourselves, is how the text reads. Yourselves, plural, wrong and defraud. But it's principally focused, it's directed toward the defendant on his right. Of course, as always it seems, not all agree. Of my two primary commentators helping me with this study, one says that verse 8 is addressed to the one who has done the defrauding, while the other says that verse 8 is still being addressed to the one who has been defrauded and is bringing suit. Both highly reputable and accomplished commentators of God's Word, they disagree. But I think Gordon Fee makes an excellent point when he deals with the verb tense of these words, and that makes a real difference. Now, verse 8, on the contrary, the NASB has, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. The opening word or phrase of verse 8, called an adversative, that is, it shows the adverse, it indicates a change in direction in the text. The opening word or phrase of verse 8 changes with each translation. I think the Young's literal translation captures it best, and it's mirrored closely in the ESV. Here's how Young's literal translation has it. But ye do injustice, and ye defraud, and these, brethren. That's strong. That captures the strength of this. But ye do injustice, and ye defraud, and these brethren. The ESV has, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. It seems clear in this extended passage, verses 1 to 11, that Paul is not just saying, now, brothers, play nice. It would be better if you did not behave this way. No, his point is that this is shameful behavior, horrible behavior that cannot be permitted in the church. This is not how children of God behave toward each other. And in fact, believe it or not, in verse 9, Paul will take this even a step further. Note the crescendo in this passage. Note how he began saying, this is wrong for this reason. And then he says, but then there's another reason. And then there's one that's even above that. And then he closes with, and this behavior of persistently threatening each other with lawsuits threatens your inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. Wow, that's... if ever we need a strong reason not to behave this way, that would be it. But he crescendos through this passage. He starts small and then keeps layering on reasons why this is wrong. And we'll look at verse 9 in our next session. I know it'll be challenging. Let's read it right now. We won't address it, but let's read this passage that we'll be looking at next week. Verses 9 to 10 in chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Strong stuff. It's bad enough what this inflicts on the integrity of the body. Contention, strife, factions, anger. But perhaps worse is the violence this inflicts on the witness of the church to the surrounding community. If there is little or no distinction between the church and the fallen secular world, then what is the point? What good is it? It is then little better than just another social club. And it breaks my heart that that is the direction the church is traveling. In their insistence, in their clawing and struggle to identify with every social meme being created every day on Facebook and Twitter and elsewhere, the church is diminishing in its impact on this society. We're losing our witness. When we care more, when the church cares more about identifying with those living perverse lifestyles, then adhering to the integrity of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the gospel, Christ crucified, then where are we at? We are nothing. We are no better than any other social group. Let me quote from J. Murphy O'Connor, writing in 1979. He wrote this, and I'll read it twice, because he makes an excellent point. A united community in which love dominates is the existential affirmation of the truth of the gospel. A community which contains within itself the divisions which characterize the world has no power to transform its environment, because the contradiction between theory and practice is too evident. And he references Romans 2, 23 to 24. Let me read that again. It's a strong point. A united community in which love dominates is the existential affirmation of the truth of the gospel. A community which contains within itself the divisions which characterize the world has no power to transform its environment, because the contradiction between theory and practice is too evident. That's J. Murphy O'Connor. The church is to be set apart, sanctified, holy, from the ways of this world. It is to represent Christ and His ways to a world badly in need of Him. It is to look different from all the rest. Now I'd like to close with a passage from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Paul writes this, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.